Years ago, we had this guy in our church. His name was Wally. And Wally was an interesting old guy. He was probably 75. And Wally called himself a Jewish cowboy. I have no idea why. He was not Jewish, and he was not a cowboy. But that's what he called himself. And Wally had a habit that was really difficult for pastors. He would go to sleep during every sermon. And I mean every sermon. But not only would he go to sleep during every sermon, he would snore. Well, you know, it's bad enough when you're standing up and you look and you can tell somebody's asleep. But when you kind of hear all over the audience, I mean, it has a way of getting other people in the mood to go to sleep. And so I used to try to do things to get loud for a minute, but Wally just could sleep through the best speakers in the world. And not that I was one of them, but I mean, I'm just saying he could do it. He was good at it. The good part of it was that when we had guest speakers, he also went to sleep. I felt much better that it wasn't just me that he was doing that too. But I remember one particular Sunday. Now, Wally was very unkempt. I think he did a monthly bath or something. And everybody loved him, but Wally was just eccentric and strange. I mean, he decided one time to take his little Chihuahua dog on a bike ride from Los Angeles to Seattle, which is about 1,000 miles. And so what he did was he put a wagon on the back of his bike, and you know, the dog was in the wagon, and off he went to Seattle. He got about 10 miles up the road and decided this was not a good idea and called somebody to come and get him. But Wally, this one particular Sunday, they brought this woman came in, and I saw her. She was coming in, and she was young, and dressed really, really well, and looked really, really sharp, like, you know, everything was just perfect. And I'm standing up leading the service, and I'm watching, and I can tell they are going to bring her down and sit her next to Wally. And I think this is not a good idea, because Wally will snore. She'll never come back again. This is not a good idea. So I tried to get the usher's attention. But, I mean, everybody else is looking at me as well. So I really can't. I mean, you can only do so much. And the usher wasn't paying a bit of attention. So anyway, they set her next to Wally. And just what I expected, as the service goes on a little while, I look over and his head is going towards her shoulder. And, I mean, and you can just say, I mean, any minute it's going to touch her shoulder. And it's like, Wally, wake up. But, you know, finally you would see something move around and her elbow would go into him, and Wally would sit back up and look around for a minute, and then inevitably he would do the same thing. His head would go back down and he would start, and his head would, you know, right towards her shoulder. And I, seeing that, I would try to talk loud enough maybe to wake him up. But he just wouldn't wake up. And then she'd do it again, and Wally would sit back up like this for a little while. And finally, I think it was the third or fourth time, Wally's head is just about on her shoulder. And suddenly we hear, woof, woof. I mean, everything, just like that, everything went dead silent. Wally sat straight up. I mean, his eyes got this big, and he just sat there. I mean, he was... And we're all looking around, saying to ourselves, that lady barks. I mean, she is a barking woman. She barks. And I mean, you start thinking, well, maybe her and Wally would make a good fit, because she barks and he does his thing. And so Wally never even thought of going to sleep the rest of that service. I think he thought that if she barked, she could also bite. Well, we discovered after the service that she had her little Chihuahua dog in her handbag. and it had holes at the end of it so the dog could breathe, but she carried in there wherever she went. And just at the right moment, of course, you know, the dog barked and everybody heard it, but the good thing was we just realized that we did not have a barking lady in our church. And so another time I remember Wally was sitting right up on the front row. And that means he's always sitting back and go to sleep. That's bad enough. But he sat right in the front row and went to sleep and started snoring. And I thought, this is the end of this. This will never happen again. He can't do this. Because, I mean, everybody is aware that Wally's sitting right under my nose, the speaker's nose, sleeping, snoring. And so I just suddenly, in the middle of the teaching, I just stopped and I said, let's take a minute and pray. Let's just pray for a minute. And while we've got everybody praying, I'm leading them in prayer. I walk over to Wally and I kick him. Well, Wally, of course, he's asleep. He's shocked when I kick him and he jumps and he goes, ah, ah, ah. I mean, everybody is, you know, and I think they thought he was getting blessed or something. I don't know. Wally never sat on the front row of that church again. I wish I could say that Wally never fell asleep again during a service, but he just sat in back where he was much more protected. Now, the reason I said all of that, if there's anybody, and you know, God's given you an incredible gift. If anybody near you is praying a little bit too long while I'm teaching, you just, you know, maybe you need to bless them a little bit and kind of encourage them to wake up. And if in the middle of the teaching, I suddenly say, I just feel like we need to stop and pray for a minute. You guys on the front row better watch out because I'll be after you. It's always such a privilege to be here. And I feel so much at home and so much part of all that's going on. Even in this middle of summer when half of everybody's somewhere else, it's always wonderful to be with you. So if you have your Bibles, and I can't think of any reason in the world you wouldn't have them, turn to the book of Jeremiah. I want to drop my pen. Just take a few minutes. And have any of you ever had a favorite scripture? Only a couple of you have a favorite scripture. Come on, me. You know, did I put you to sleep telling that story? How many have a favorite scripture? Okay. How many the scripture in Jeremiah the 29th chapter and the 11th verse is the scripture that most of us know pretty well. Anybody know what it is? I know. The plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Anybody heard that one before? And would you say on, you know, your list of five favorite scriptures, it's one of them? I have it on a plaque in my study. I quote it all the time. I pray that over people's lives all the time. It is one of my favorite scriptures. And I'm sure that if we could take a poll of some kind of Christians all over the world and ask them what their, you know, five most favorite scriptures are, I'm sure that would appear in the majority of them. We love it. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and hope. I have been comforted by that scripture so, so many times. The thing that's interesting to me is even though back in the back of my head I think I knew this, it's easy to forget the context in which the scripture was written. In fact, I've asked that question of people and they don't have a clue what the context of the scripture was. They just know it's a really neat scripture and a really great promise. But then when you begin to look at the context, I think we kind of think that the context was kind of, really good day. Everything was going wonderful. People were really blessed and happy. And because, you know, God is really supposed to make us feel good all the time. And when we're feeling really, really good, God comes along and he says, oh, you guys, you're so wonderful. wonderful. I love you so much. And you're doing so well. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and hope. But that's not the context of it. The context of it is anything but wonderful. The context of it is it really is, and we're going to read some of it in just a minute. The context is one of incredible discouragement, incredible confusion, hurt, pain, disillusionment, anger. I mean, it is anything but a good setting. It's not a rosy, wonderful time where God speaks that incredible promise. In fact, it's at one of the lowest points in history of the Israeli people. It's at a time, according to Jeremiah 29, that they had just been taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, if you are familiar at all with Babylon, Babylon was as close in the Jewish mind to hell as you could possibly get. I mean, it was not where a good Jew belonged. It was a wicked city. It was the dictator Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal dictator, one of the worst in history, known for his cruelty. In fact, Saddam Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar was his model. And I remember the day that they captured him. And I remember seeing them bring him out of, it was a cave. Some of you probably saw it on television or in the papers. They brought him out of a cave. And when they brought him out, he looked like an absolute madman. Like he'd gone absolutely crazy. Well, that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. There was a point where he went totally crazy and was literally eating the grass of the fields. This is the king out eating the grass of the field. He went totally nuts. So it's kind of like, you know, your hero is Nebuchadnezzar, then you're going to get all the, you're going to end up just like him. And that's exactly what Saddam Hussein did. But he was known for his incredible brutality. He was not a nice man at any level, and he especially hated the Jews and wanted to destroy Jerusalem. So they have been now taken, the first wave of them have been taken from Jerusalem. These are the leaders. These are the influencers that they've taken from Jerusalem, brought them to Babylon. And it's in the context of that. I mean, there they are in Babylon, this place that they hate, that is as close to hell as anything they could possibly imagine. It's in that setting that this scripture that we quote all the time is spoken. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And that's what I want to share a little bit, because I think there's some things there that we need to hear. probably a year and a half ago now, maybe 2 years ago now, my wife and I had gone to, I was speaking at the University of the Nations in Kona, Hawaii. And I know that if somebody had to go there, it's a tough place to have to go speak. But, you know, I will make sacrifices when necessary. And we'd gone to Kona, we'd gone a couple of days early. So we could have some time. We hadn't had any time, and it's a perfect place to have it. And I know the schedule's over there, that once the teaching week starts, you don't have time for things like laying on the beach and enjoying Hawaii. So we went a couple of days early to enjoy being there. And the first morning we were there, the hotel that we were at was right on the ocean. And I got up early that morning, about six in the morning, which is about the normal time I get up. But I got up that morning, and I went and got a cup of coffee. Now, you know, for me, heaven is being on the ocean with a cup of Starbucks coffee. I mean, that's heaven. And so, you know, you guys, you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm coming for coffee. And I know it's going to be Starbucks. But anyway, for those of you that like that other stuff, that's, you know, I'll pray for you. But anyway, I'd got my cup of coffee, and I'd gone out to the rocks in front of the hotel that were on the ocean, and I found a place to sit. and the sun was coming up in the distance, and it, you know, the ocean is so refreshing to me and so restful, and it's a place where I can hear God speak so easily, and so I loved being there. So I was sitting there, and as I'm sitting there, I suddenly hear God speak, and I'm sure it's God, saying, reposition yourself. And I thought, what does reposition yourself mean? You know, what does that mean to reposition yourself? And so I thought for a minute, I thought, what does that mean? And is that really God speaking to me? And what if he is, what does it mean? So I said that, you know, what in the world is reposition? You know, I'm sitting on a rock that wasn't comfortable. Are you trying to tell me that I should try to turn and maybe it would be a little more comfortable? And I, you know, realized pretty quickly that's not what God was saying. And so I just stopped and I thought, and then I remembered a book that I had at home that my wife bought me by T.D. Jakes. And the title of the book is Reposition Yourself. And I thought, okay, that's it. I've not read the book. It was sitting on a table at home, and I've seen it. And, you know, every time I would look at it, I'd think, I need to read that book. I need to read that book. But I hadn't read the book. But I thought, it's in your head because you've seen it. And then I heard the Lord again say, no, it's not the title of the book. This, I'm speaking to you, and this is what I'm saying. Reposition yourself. Well, I was pretty confident this was God, so I just sat there and thought, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to reposition yourself. Well, prayed for a while and enjoyed being there and whatever, but that kept going over in my mind, reposition yourself, reposition yourself. And so later that day, something came up. And suddenly that scripture went through my head. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity. And just kind of went through my head. And it's again, it's one of my, you know, energizing scriptures. When I get a little bit low or, you know, I see somebody that's low, it's just kind of one of those scriptures that energize you and get you going again. But it came to my head and I thought of it and, you know, and grabbed it for a minute and I felt like the Lord said, read Jeremiah 29, read the context. And so I did. And as I'm sitting there reading, and I read the story of what I just shared with you a minute ago, and I began to realize that it's all about repositioning. It's all about looking at things differently. It's all about repositioning yourself for a new thing, for a new time. Here's the picture again. They've been taken captive. They're in Babylon. The prophets have basically been saying to them, don't even unpack your suitcase. You're going home pretty quick. God would not allow you to live in this circumstance. A loving God would not allow his people to be here. This is just a short period of time. Don't get too despairing here. Don't worry about this. You know, don't get the clothes out of the suitcase and hang them up. You're going back to Jerusalem and you're going back quickly. And that was kind of the picture when suddenly there's a letter that comes to them from the prophet Jeremiah, who was kind of the guru. You know, he was the prophet. A letter comes to them from Jeremiah from Jerusalem, which had to be the most depressing, had to be the most shocking, had to be, you know, one of those letters you just don't want to open and you just don't want to read. That it had to be that kind of thing because this is what it said. Now, look down to verse 4. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who I have carried from Jerusalem or into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Did you notice that he said, I have carried from into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon? That in itself must have been the first shock. Because this, they thought, of course, was the work of Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked. And this was anything but what God would want. And now they get a letter. See, if this letter would have come from any other prophet, they probably would have said, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But Jeremiah was the guy with the track record. Jeremiah was the prophet. I mean, it's like he was the big guy. And when they heard it from Jeremiah, it was like they just heard this from God. And God just said, I brought you here. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. I brought you here. That had to be such an incredible shock. I'm surprised someone didn't think, you know, I bet somebody phonied this up. I think this is a hoax. Jeremiah would never have. But it carried the weight of what God was speaking to Jeremiah. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, you can imagine the last thing in their mind was Babylon prospering. I mean, the only thing they would have wanted to see Babylon prosper with was destruction. I mean, this was like, this is a wicked city. How do we pray? They didn't even tell them to pray for the city's repentance. He says, pray for its prosperity. I mean, this is, wipe it off the planet, God. Why would you tell us to pray for its prosperity? And he says, because your prosperity is directly linked to its prosperity. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Here it is. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You can imagine the shock that they must have felt to get the full impact of God saying to them, this, I brought you here. This is what I want you to do. Even though your plan is back to Jerusalem as quickly as possible, what God is basically saying to them is reposition yourself. Rethink where you're at. Rethink and reevaluate what this is all about. Reposition yourself. And I read that day in Kona, and I don't know that I had a clear understanding of it at that moment, but I knew that it was God speaking to me and that I needed to really look into these verses much more carefully and see what there was. You know, I'm not in Babylon, and you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get me. And so there's a lot of it that doesn't fit, but what's the lesson here? What's God communicating to me, to us, through this story? And so I began to dig into it a little bit, and that was when I became more and more convinced that what God was saying to them basically was the same thing that God was saying to me, reposition yourself. And so I dug in a little bit to find out what it means to reposition. And it basically means to, change your position. And I remembered being on a ship the YWAM ship, the Anastasis, in the harbor at Tallinn. And because of the waves and the sea currents and so forth, the ship began to turn and to drift, and it was drifting in the wrong direction. So they had to, and this was the terminology, reposition the ship. They had to turn it around so that the current would take it the right direction and not take it the wrong direction. So they had to reposition it. Same ship, same harbor, but repositioning. And I began to understand a little bit of what God was saying, that it was needing to reevaluate and look at this thing again and allow the Holy Spirit to reposition us for a new season, for a new time. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me, and I think you're probably a lot like me, it's easy for me to keep doing the same old stuff the same old way and always wonder why I'm getting the same old results. Have you ever wondered? I guess that somebody said that was the definition of being crazy. That you keep doing the same old thing the same old way and think you should get different results. But that it really has something to do with repositioning. Now, quickly, I want to just go through this story because I found several things in the story that really tell them how they're to reposition themselves. The first one is this: reevaluate your perspective. Reevaluate your perspective. Their perspective was, we're getting out of here right away. Their perspective was, God would not want us in this city. This is hellish. I mean, even to this day, next to hell, the name Babylon strikes all kinds of spiritual pictures in our mind. When you think of Babylon, first thing you think of is a wicked, sinful, dirty place. That's not where Christians belong. And we, you know, we often refer to things in the world and call it Babylon, and we're not supposed to be part of that. So we've still got the same connotation that Babylon was anything but a godly place. Their position was, get us out of here. As quickly as possible, get us out of here. God does not want us here. God's perspective was, I brought you here. I brought you here. You're not here by mistake or accident. You're not here at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar. You're here because I brought you here. That, again, had to be a total shock. So basically what he's saying to them is reevaluate your perspective. I wonder if there's not a lot of things in my life, taking it very personally, a lot of things in my life that I need to reevaluate. What I'm doing, why I'm doing it, how I'm doing it. It's so easy to fall into a life pattern, sometimes good things, but sometimes we just fall into a life pattern and we just keep doing and keep doing and keep doing. And it really is that a life pattern, but it's a life pattern that is like the ship. It's taking us in the wrong direction. And we need to reposition. So I wonder if there are not things in each one of our lives where God is saying, I want you to rethink what you're doing. Reevaluate your perspective on these things and reposition yourself because I have something I want to do. There's something I want to do in you, but you're so set this direction that I can't do it. Your perspective is so different than mine that you won't receive what I want to do in your life. So reevaluate your perspective. The second one is make change a friend, not an enemy. Make change a friend, not an enemy. Now, I like to think of myself as a change agent, as long as it's you that needs to change. But, I mean, after all, how would I need to change? I'm pretty good. I mean, I think, you know, most things in my life are pretty good and pretty much in order. And you know, why would I change? But I can see all the stupid things you do. You need to change. And so as long as you need to change, I love the idea of change. But when suddenly God begins to point to something in my life and say, Dan, that needs to change, it's like, I don't like this. And suddenly I realize that change is my enemy, not my friend. And I wonder sometimes if I haven't got stuck in a lot of places because change was an enemy, not a friend. And the reality is life is full of change. Reality is change is really the whole message of the gospel. The whole message of Jesus is change. And when we lock in and see it as an enemy, we refuse to change. We just keep doing the same stuff we've been doing and doing and doing, even though it's no longer working. Now, there's all kinds of things I could say about that. That works in my own personal life. There have been several areas where I've had to stop and say, Dan, you've been doing it this way for so long. Here's the results. It's not where you want to go. But why do you keep doing it? Because it's so hard to change. And so I resist it. And change is my enemy. I think change in the mind of most people thinking about church, I think change is an enemy. Because it's like this is, you know, we're going to contend for the faith that the apostles once believed. Well, and so anybody that says change, immediately something inside of me says, they're straying away from the truth of God's word. That isn't necessarily so. Half of what we do is just basically church tradition anyway. And it's not bad stuff, but it doesn't work anymore. But we keep doing it because, you know, we don't want to go the way of the world by changing. But is it possible that there are things that God wants to change? Is it possible that he has a plan that's bigger than we understand? Is it possible that he knows exactly how you and I should live in this generation that will bring him glory, that will bring fulfillment to our lives, that will touch the lives of people all around that desperately need him? I think the church in general is in some ways the most difficult place it's ever been, the church in general. We're seeing that an awful lot of what we've done isn't working anymore. And yet we're so afraid of what that means and how to change it. And so we just kind of go back and forth. And there are a lot of change for the sake of change is stupid. I mean, what's the point? But when the Holy Spirit's bringing about the change, we need to be sensitive. And these guys, I mean, this was major change, and it violated everything that they believed was right. And yet God was saying, I'm behind this. So make change a friend, not an enemy. Someone once said that the church has been described as an island of irrelevancy in a sea of despair. An island of irrelevancy in a sea of despair. We can't become irrelevant. Now, in saying that, I'm not talking about change the way we do things. I'm not talking about let's get some new programs. Relevancy isn't program, it's heart. Jesus is as relevant today as he was when he walked on this earth. Because it's heart that he's after. And relevancy is when hearts connect. It doesn't have to be, well, we do it this way, and it's the cool way to do it, and it's the today way to do it. That's not necessarily wrong, but you can do everything the cool way to do it and the today way to do it and still be totally irrelevant in people's lives. It's heart connect. How tragic in a sea of despair for the church to be an island of irrelevancy. That the world basically looks at and says, they don't have any answers for me. We have an answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus still transforms people's lives. Jesus still makes a difference. But sometimes the way we present it and the way we live it, it's irrelevant to them. And they don't think that there's anything that we have that's worth, I mean, it's just, the church is just historic, and it's just, you know, it's just, there's, you know, church on every corner, and they're nice places to go visit and remember history. That's not what the church is all about. And of course, the church, you know this well, is not a building, it's us. We don't want to be an island of irrelevancy that meets every Sunday morning in a sea of despair around us. The third one, there's several. I'm going to try to get through them so I don't keep you here all day. Engage in and enjoy the journey. Engage in and enjoy the journey. This is one that really has had a real impact on my life. Because I think that most of my life as a Christian leader has not been all that enjoyed in the moment. It's either projecting out there somewhere or cleaning up the mess of back there somewhere. And you fail to live in the moment. And I think one of our greatest witnesses is how we live our life in the moment. How we respond, how people see Jesus in us, because we're not caught up in, you know, most of us are still dealing with all the failures and mistakes of yesterday, all the regrets, or we're living in the fear of what might happen tomorrow, and that those things rob us of today. And the reality is, I don't have a promise beyond today. I'm supposed to get on a plane tomorrow morning and fly home, but I really don't have a promise that that's going to happen. I am alive right now. I do have this moment right now. Now, that doesn't mean you don't plan. That doesn't mean you don't deal with the stuff of the past, clean it up. But it means that the real issue is living now. Enjoying life. I work with a lot of young leaders, and I find myself over and over again saying, learn to enjoy the journey. The journey is as important as the destination. Learn to enjoy the journey. If you don't enjoy the journey, life, you know, church ought to be fun. It really should. A church that we are involved in planting near Los Angeles, it's an amazing place, Open Church. And It's amazing. It's just a little over a year old. Started with a handful of people who didn't really. I'm the old guru, and my wife and I are. We get all the honor, but don't have to really do any of the work. There are some advantages to getting older. There really are. There's, you know, some disadvantages, but there's a lot of advantages. And one of the things that built into the philosophy of church is we want to love and serve Jesus with all of our heart. We want to love and serve people, and we want to have fun while we do it. And, you know, I don't think that's wrong. Christian life, if we can't have fun, who in the world can have fun? But I look back over the years and realize there's a lot of my life that I was so caught up in other things that I didn't enjoy the moment. And I really challenge you, learn to enjoy the moment. Live now. Live now. Again, that doesn't mean you don't plan, but it means that you seize the moment. I want to read something just quickly to you that I ran across a while ago. It's called The Station. It's an essay. If you like it, I'll tell you that I wrote it. If you don't like it, I'll blame it on somebody else. No, I didn't write it. A man by the name of Robert Hastings, but it says a lot about life. Listen to it. Tucked away in our subconscious is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long trip that spans the continent. We're traveling by train. Out the windows, we drink in the passing scene of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at a crossing, of cattle grazing on distant hillsides, of smoke pouring from a power plant, of row upon row of corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, of mountains and rolling hills, of city skylines and village halls. But uppermost in our mind is the final destination. Bands will be playing and flags waving. Once we get there, our dreams will come true, and the pieces of our lives will fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. When we reach the station, that will be it, we cry, when I'm 18. When I buy a new 450 SL Mercedes-Benz. When I put my last kid through university. When I pay off my mortgage. When I get a promotion. When I reach the age of retirement, I shall live happy ever after. Sooner or later, we must realize there is no station, no one place to arrive at once and for all. The joy of life is the trip. The station is only a dream. It constantly outdistances us. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It's the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves that rob us of today. So stop pacing the aisle and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains. Eat more ice cream. I like that one. Go barefoot more often. Swim more rivers. Watch more sunsets. Laugh more. Cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. I think there's a real word there. You know, I understand this. Life isn't always easy. Life can be really hard. And there's this thing inside that we know that eternity with Jesus, that's going to be. And that's all promises, and that's all true. And that's out there. But part of the message of the gospel is Jesus transforms us now. He cleans up the junk of our past. He gives us new life. And we have a promise for the future. And a promise that he will walk with us step by step all of the way. And yet it is so easy. I spend almost all of my time dealing with people trying to clean up the mess of yesterday. The stupid things they did. Sometimes the things mom and dad did. Sometimes the things that happened to them, the circumstances of life. But most often the sense of failure that says, why did I do that? Why did I make that choice? Look what it did to my life. And I find myself saying to people all the time, don't let failure define you. Let Jesus define you. One of my favorite, I think, a prophetic word. I don't know that you would think that Walt Disney ever came up with prophetic words, but I really think he did. You see the movie Lion King? There's a scene in Lion King that I think is probably as profound a scene as there ever was. It's Simba, the young lion. He's running away. He's to be king. He doesn't want to be king because he doesn't see that he has any of it in him. That he doesn't see he could do that. He couldn't be like his father. He doesn't want the position. He feels like a failure. There's no way he could ever do that. And he's running away from his destiny. And he comes to a place where he's exhausted. You know, running away from God's plan for your life is exhausting. Life can be exhausting. And he's running from God's plan, running from his destiny. It's Disney's plan. I don't think it's God's plan for Simba. But anyway, you get the picture. He lays down by a pool of water. Total despair, depressed, scared. And suddenly, he sees a reflection of his father in the pool. And his father begins to speak to him. Says several things. But he ends with this statement, you're more than you have become. You're more than you have become. Some of you need to hear that. That's for you. You're more than you have become. There's more in you. There's more that God's given you. There's more to you. The fears of yesterday, the failures, the mistakes, That's the amazing story of the gospel. Jesus cleans all that stuff up. It isn't just a fire escape from hell. It isn't that just someday I get to go be with Jesus. It's that my past is over and done and gone. It's over with. I am a new creation in Christ. And whatever I did back there, yeah, there are consequences that I have to walk through, but I walk through knowing that all of that's taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that God has a future for me and a plan for me. I can bury that so that I can live today and become all that God wants me to be. Don't let your failures define you. Let Jesus define you. I meet so many people who are totally defined by their failures. People do it to them. They do it to themselves. But they are defined by their failures, and they lock there. And they just keep living out of them and repeating them and repeating them and repeating them, because that's how they think about themselves. That's how they see themselves. This little lion cub saw himself as a failure, as nothing, that there was there. It wasn't in him. When that word comes, you're more than you have become. And some of you, that's really a prophetic word to you. You're more than you have become. Don't limit what God could do with your life by the failures of yesterday, whether they're your failures or whether they're your parents' failures. How many kids do I meet? How many adults do I meet that they're still at 50 years old blaming mom and dad? And I understand things happen that leave humongous scars, and they're not easy to walk out of. I get that. I've been there. I understand it. But at what point do we realize we're a new creation in Christ? I'm not the same turkey I used to be. I'm a new creation. God has a plan for me. And yes, there may be things I have to be healed from and things I have to walk out of, but I walk out in the hope of Jesus. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not calamity. Or the other side of that is the fear of tomorrow. What happens if the recession gets worse? You know, what happens if your business fails, Nick? What happens? And we start down that path, and we're either cleaning up yesterday's failures or afraid of what might happen tomorrow, and there's no way to enjoy today. And I know all of that because that's where I've lived a lot of my life. I understand it. I'm not preaching at you. I'm telling you where I've been. And I think it's completely human. So basically what he's saying to them now is this is where I brought you. Build your houses. Plant your gardens. Have children. Marry, given in marriage. Have your children, have children. Settle in, enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. Don't sit here in your refugee camp. You know, in some ways, a lot of churches are really like refugee camps. We just sit in them, in our little ethnic Christian group, and that's where we stay. And there, I mean, I'm not saying anything. This is wonderful. We need this time together. Don't misunderstand me. But there's more to it. And what he's saying to them is, don't just stay in your little Israeli camp outside the city of Babylon, moaning about what's going on. You build your houses and you plant your gardens and get involved, have kids and keep growing and keep, you know. So he's saying, enjoy the journey. You're going to be here for a while. Enjoy the journey. The next one, and I'll do these last two pretty quickly to get done, is refocus on purpose and vision beyond yourself. Refocus on purpose and vision beyond yourself. I heard somebody say one time that until the future of the world is more important than the future of the church has no future. Until the future of the world is more important than the church has no future. How much church time is spent on preserving us when there's a world out there that Jesus wants to touch? Refocus on purpose and vision beyond yourself. See, their whole vision was us, God's people brought out of Jerusalem to this wicked city, and it's all about us. And God says, no, I want to move you right in the middle of everything. So build your homes and plant your gardens and get involved and get vision beyond. Start seeing what I see, not just what your limited vision sees. See, start seeing at a different scope. One of the things, and I don't really want to take time with this, but I want to say it because it's a huge concern. I am extremely concerned in Britain and in the U.S. of the incredible polarizing of the church. It's like we're getting so polarized. You're in a certain stream, and that's, and it's okay to be in different streams. It's okay that the body of Christ should be incredibly diverse. That's wonderful. But what happens is we get in a certain stream and everybody else becomes your enemy. And we start treating one another as enemies. If you're not part of my stream, then you don't really know the God that I know, and you're deceived, and we start pushing people away. And if we're going to touch anything, it's going to be a united church that knows who Jesus is and loves one another. And yes, great diversity. It's okay to think and do things differently, but it's not okay to make one another enemies. It's not okay. And I see that massively happening in the U.S., and I pick it up here over and over again. It's just, we're polar. We used to be the denominational thing. Well, you were a Baptist or a Methodist. That we, you know, pretty well is done with, but now we've created a whole bunch of new ones. You're in this stream or you're in that stream, and you think this way or you think that way. And again, that's not bad other than you're my enemy. The Baptist used to be my enemy, or the Methodist. Now it's these guys and these guys and these guys because they think differently. That's not right, and it has no place. We need vision beyond ourselves. The next one is reconnect with the source of your strength and power. Reconnect with the source of your strength and power. He tells them to pray for the city where he sent them, which is just about the last thing they would have ever wanted to do, unless they could pray judgment on it. But he didn't tell them to pray judgment. He said, pray for the welfare of it. Pray for the prosperity of it. And made it really clear, because it's in their prosperity, you have prosperity. If they don't prosper, you don't prosper. God's linked us to the world that we live in. Can't get away from it. I'm not talking about living by worldly, ungodly standards, but I'm talking about praying blessing, talking about praying prosperity on, because we're in their prosperity, you have prosperity. I'm still convinced that the Church of Jesus is the most powerful force on earth. But the strength is on our face before God. The strength is the love of God flowing through us. The strength is not in some kind of political thing. It's not in some kind of power struggle. It's in the love of God. It's in our face before God. And I'm still convinced that the church is the most powerful force on the earth. The next one is re-examine what you're focusing on and influenced by. Re-examine what you're focusing on and influenced by. What are you focusing on? What's consuming your thinking? Who's influencing you? There in the U.S., there are a lot of, I kind of call them hate mongers. They're constantly, or negative, everything's negative, everything's negative, everything's negative, or they're always battling somebody, and it's produced such division. And unity is what's, you know, it's in unity that God commands the blessing. So what's your input? Who's inputting your life? Where are you getting input? That's going to influence how you live. What he's saying to them is, you've been listening to all these prophets. You've encouraged them to have these words, and you're listening to them. But I didn't send them. But you're putting everything into what they say. And then the last one. Live in hope. Live in hope. We're a people of hope. The world we live in is desperate for hope. Tragedy is that for the most part, they don't see the church as a place of hope. Live in hope. Hard times are not always bad times. Here's a statement. Times of darkness are actually when the leaders of tomorrow are forged. If you see light while others see gloom, your faith will inspire others to follow you into the future. Times of darkness are actually when leaders of tomorrow are forged. If you see light while others see gloom, your faith will inspire others to follow you into the future. Remember, even in the middle of this whole situation, God says, I have a plan for you. A plan for welfare, not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Every time I look at that plaque hanging on my wall now, I realize that even in the middle of whatever I'm going through, I have a plan for you, declares the Lord. See, a plan of hope, a plan of welfare. He has a plan of hope. We need to be people of hope because there is incredible hope in Jesus. And we need to live in that hope. And we need to give that hope away. New Life Church should be known as that. That's the place of hope. You go there with a messed up, screwed up life, and God brings hope into it. They're going to love you. Things are going to begin to change. There's hope for your future. And that's what our world's dying for. There's so much despair that hope. See, and I'm convinced, again, that those who can project a sense of God's hope, people begin to gravitate towards because they're desperately looking for hope. So when you next time you read that scripture, I know the plans I have for you. Don't think they were all sitting on the beach in Hawaii, laying in the sun, having a luau, and life was incredibly wonderful. And God says, I've got a good plan for you guys. You're such good kids. It was in the middle of absolute despair that God said, I have a good plan for you. I have a plan. And it's a plan to bring hope. Does that make sense? You're awfully quiet. The greatest hope I could probably give you now is saying it's time for me to stop. And don't anybody dare say amen to that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Well, Father, I don't really know whether world conditions are going to get a lot better or not. But I know you. And I know I belong to you. And that there's hope in Jesus. And that you have a good plan for my life. You have a future and a hope. And that future and hope is available for everyone that will open and receive it. And Jesus, I ask that not only will I rise in hope this morning, but that I will be a communicator of hope. That when people meet me, hope will be birthed in them. That hope will rise in them. That I won't rob them of their hope, but I will inspire their hope. Even in the middle of difficult situations, you've not promised to keep us out of the difficulty, but you have promised that you were right there with us through the difficulty and that we would have a future and hope. That's your promise. That's your promise. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to be people who can enjoy the moment, enjoy the day, live life to the fullest. And that means that we are able to cut off the regrets of yesterday and that we won't allow ourselves to get caught in the fears of tomorrow. And so, Lord, I just ask that you'll do that for those that are sitting here that are so locked up in the failures of yesterday. And they've said over and over to themselves, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did that happen to me? How come I was? I mean, just we go right down the line and it robs us of joy and hope. And so, Lord, I ask that if there are those that are struggling with that, that you will give them grace and the realization that in you, cutting off the past is very possible because that's exactly what the message of the gospel is all about. New life, new hope. you take our failures, you took them on the cross, and in place you give us your triumph. You give us your blessing. You give us your acceptance. You give us your hope. And so, Lord, let that grip our hearts in Jesus' name. And Lord, just quickly before I finish, Lord, if there are those sitting here that are really eaten up by the failures of yesterday, that things that just keep nagging at them, will you really speak to them this morning? While your heads are bowed for just a minute, those of you that the regrets of yesterday weigh really, really heavy on you, can you just hold your hand up and say, Dan, that's me. The regrets of things I did and things I didn't do. And yeah, just hold your hands just for a second. Yeah. Yeah, it's huge. It's human. It's human. Can just hold them up again for a minute. And I want to ask people that are sitting near these people, just put your hand on their shoulder. All you need to do is put your hand. I'm going to pray, so you don't need to think through how to pray. But just see those who have their hands up and put your hand on their shoulder. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You had your hand up. Sir, I like to command people around here. Let's pray. Jesus, you know the regrets and the failures of the past that we can't get away from. Maybe it was something that happened when we were children. Maybe it was looking back thinking, I wish my parents would have been different. I wish they wouldn't have done that, or wish they would have. I wish they would have stayed together and they didn't. Lord, there's all kinds of things we can look back on and see with our parents that we carry with us that so limit us. Maybe it's our own stupid decisions. Maybe decisions we made as young people where we did things that we should have not ever done. Maybe any number, they can be from sexual experiences to things we got involved in that left huge scars in our lives. We made dumb choices. We've all done it. But that's exactly why you came. That you are the way out of those dumb choices. Maybe it's failed marriages. Maybe it's struggles that they're having with their own children. And they think, why did I treat him that way? Why did that happen? Why wasn't I a little better in this? All of those things can so rob us of the joy of life. And the enemy then uses it to eat and destroy over and over and over and over again. And so, Lord, I ask this morning as we lay our hands on them, that you will come and break the power of those old lockups, of those old senses of failure, of those old situations that they can't go back and change, but you set them free from. You set them free from those things. And even when there are consequences of those choices that we made, the wonderful thing about you, Jesus, is that you redeem consequences. You have an ability to take the consequences of our lives and turn them into the very thing that builds our life, even when they could have been so incredibly destructive. So, Lord, will you do that in Jesus' name? Will you do that in Jesus' name and begin to let hope rise for today and for their future? Because you have a future and a hope for each one of them, even in the middle of all of the difficulty. And Lord, I just thank you for that. Thank you for that, Lord. Let hope rise in Jesus' name. And Lord, let there come a sense of the past is over and done and gone. And Lord, if there are things they need to take care of, give them the wisdom to take care of them. But don't let them live in the lockup of the failure of those situations any longer in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. They are new creations in Christ. Do that, I pray, Lord. Do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. I just noticed them sitting down here. Most of you have been aware of my book on identity and all that. I only had about three of them left from camp. So if anybody's interested, they're here. That's all I need to say.